You know, it's planning a church is kind of like having kids and watching them grow up and leave home. It's kind of a bittersweet experience, isn't it? I was talking with someone the other day who was just, all their kids were in school now. And it's like, where'd my babies go? And for those of you who've been a part of a church family for years, you know, Dennis, Doug and Lil, and Dennis and Wanda, and Gary and Cynthia, and Bonnie York, and Bev Finney, have been such a, and are such loved, so loved by us, that, and missed. But at the same time, isn't it exciting to think of what they're doing? You know, they baptized over 20 people this last summer. That's, you know, phenomenal. It's great, and it's exciting. My name is Steve Adams. I'm pleased to be a part of this church family, and I have the privilege this morning to share in the message time. I'm looking forward to that, because last week we were going to start this series, and we had a snowstorm, so we found something else to focus our thoughts on, and so we're gonna jump in that today. Can you guys smell hamburger stew? Because yesterday I was here, and I was so hungry. There's rice pudding or bread pudding for dessert. And just to let you know, there's no raisins in the bread pudding, which I'm not sure. Oh, there is. Oh, you made him a special one. A special bread pudding. Derek, can you make bread pudding without raisins? It's just wrong. You know, some things are just wrong. But, anyways, I hope that you can stay. What we do for cafe lunchtime on Sundays is it's just basically there's no cost or charge or anything like that. We put out a donation box there, and anybody that can help offset costs that way, we appreciate that. But it's open to anybody, and works well sometimes too, because sometimes we forget and you don't have any cash on you or whatever. And I hope that you won't allow that to deter you from joining us for lunch, because it is really a good time to just to share together. And so we are starting this series today. It's a 6-week preaching series on relationships, and it's running congruent with our 6-week community group study. But they're complementary. They're not meant to be interdependent. They're just complementary, so you don't have to do both to do one or whatever. But anyways, although it certainly wouldn't hurt. Today, what we'd like to do, and my assignment, if you will, is to take a little bit of a broad look at the cultural confusion in our society, all around us, as pertaining to marriage specifically, relationships in general. And we're going to jump right in, because time just seems to escape me, and I'm going to try my best to not allow that to happen today. So let's start with this. This is from the lifestyle section of news.com from back in March of last year, and the article reads like this: a woman named Beautiful Existence marries herself in lavish Paris ceremony. And the article, that's her there, and she is beautiful. The article reads: a woman named Beautiful Existence married herself while on a romantic trip to Paris. The 42-year-old bride and groom in one, who changed her name from Desiree Longbaum, picked a spot beneath the Eiffel Tower for a romantic ceremony. Since announcing her marriage, Beautiful has said that people's reactions have been positive, except for a few people who don't really understand the concept. So what is this? Is this just the lunatic fringe of our society? Well, maybe. But before you dismiss these kinds of things as fringe, consider that the news over the last year has been filled with these types of what I would call absurdities. Last January, the Alberta government, a little closer to home, released guidelines for its public schools, instructing all school personnel to abstain henceforth from using the terms father or mother. The guidelines are entitled the guidelines, Guidelines for Best Practices Creating Learning Environments That Respect Diverse Sexual Orientation, Gender Identities, and Gender Expressions. And it included this statement right here. This is from the larger statement issued by the NDP government in Alberta to the school teachers and personnel last March. Last January. Take a look at that. Self-identification is the sole measure of an individual's sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression. In other words, let me put it in really simple English for you. Whatever I say I am, I am. We're living in really interesting days. And this is not an isolated case. This is the new norm. I don't know if you heard the bit of ruckus that was going on in the University of Toronto back early in the fall. But back in September, Professor Jordan Peterson, so this is in Toronto, again, a little closer to home. Jordan Peterson, who is a clinical psychologist and a tenured professor of psychology at the University of Toronto. He's also a Canadian, born and raised. He taught at Harvard for 6 years prior to being in Toronto, but he's been in Toronto now, at the university there for a number of years. And last September past, he released the first part of a three-part lecture video series on political correctness. And in that video series, he objects to the Canadian government Bill C-16. How many of you know anything about Bill C-16? One? How many of you know anything? How many of you even heard of Bill C-16? Okay, that's good. That's the numbers up to maybe about 20% of you. Some of us are, stuff goes by us in the news and we don't always catch it. But for his part, Professor Jordan Peterson is objecting to Bill C-16, which is a bill that proposes to outlaw harassment and discrimination based on gender identity and gender expression under the Canadian Human Rights Act and Criminal Code. What Jordan Peterson is concerned about and what he expresses in his video series is that he's concerned about freedom of speech implications, because he argues that the new amendment paired with Section 46(3) of the Ontario Human Rights Code would make it possible for employers and organizations to be subject to punishment under the code if any employee or associate says anything that can be construed as directly or indirectly offensive. And this is a personal issue for Jordan Peterson, because they're trying to kick him out of the university because he refuses to use some of the language that the university is trying to force its instructors and personnel to use. And in an interview, Jordan Peterson said the following. This is back in, I think, November. He said, "Part of the reason I got embroiled in this controversy was because of what I know about the things that went wrong in the Soviet Union. Many of the doctrines that underlie the legislation that I've been objecting to share structural similarities with the Marxist ideas that drove Soviet communism. Bill C-16 writes social constructionism into the fabric of the law. Social constructionism is the doctrine that all human roles are socially constructed. They are detached from the underlying biology and from the underlying objective world. So, Bill C-16 contains an assault on biology and an implicit assault on the idea of objective reality. It's also, he says, and again I'm quoting, it's also blatant in the Ontario Human Rights Commission policies and the Ontario Human Rights Act. It says identity is nothing more than subjective. So a person can be, for example, male one day and female the next. Now there's a lot at issue here in these matters. But if you're paying attention, one of the things that's really interesting about it, that I find really interesting about it, is this. For the past 300 or 400 years, the liberal elements of our society have consistently appealed to science in their efforts to support their liberal agenda. When I use the word liberal, I'm not talking political. I'm talking about person's views and beliefs and convictions. Liberal as opposed to conservative, progressive as opposed to conservative. So for the last 300 or 400 years, that's been the mantra. You know, we're going to go with the science. We don't want you religious people, spouting off your beliefs. It's not about what you believe. It's what is true. What does science actually say? And even though they have stretched the boundaries of science and often have construed science, that's what the appeal has been to. But now, all of a sudden, when it becomes inconvenient to appeal to the science, science is out the door faster than a toupee in a hurricane, they say. That I find interesting. And do you know why? I would suggest to you, here's what I would suggest to you why. It's because it's never been about the science. It's always been about personal agendas. And it reminds me of that quote, Aldous Huxley quote. Aldous Huxley was a famous atheistic writer and thinker, and he wrote these words, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning." Have you heard this quote before? "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. And that liberation we desire was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality." He said, "We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." That's what this is really all about. It's about men and women wanting to do what they want to do without pushback from anybody else. And it's never really been driven by principle. It's driven by personal desire. Wanting to do what I want to do and wanting to muzzle or get rid of anybody who might take issue with it. This is a cover of National Geographic for January. I don't know how many of you subscribe to National Geographic or have seen this, but this is the January cover. And so the special issue of National Geographic, Gender Revolution. On the cover, that's a young boy who wants to be a girl. And of course, the magazine has an article on that situation and many others. And it's not a big surprise to me for a young boy to want to be a girl. Who wouldn't want to be a girl? Girls are awesome. Girls are great. Girls are wonderful. Girls are amazing. It shouldn't be a big surprise. That doesn't surprise me. What surprises me, though, is that the medical community and even this young boy's parents are bending over backwards, injecting harmful chemicals into his body, and even permitting or encouraging unnecessary, irreversible surgery to make him a girl. That surprises me. That breaks my heart. When we talk about confusion in our culture, we don't have to look very far to see what it is that we're actually talking about. This is our situation. This is where we're at. And there is a war on truth. And why would there be a war on truth? There's a rebellion going on in the hearts of humanity. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the desire to do whatever we want to do. And if we can somehow kill the truth, then judgment dies with it. Each year, I think, Doug, you may have mentioned this, but each year the Oxford Dictionaries chooses its International Word of the Year. Did you mention this a few weeks ago? I think you did in passing, at least. It really left a mark on my mind. It's supposed to be a recognized comment on popular culture. So each year, the Oxford Dictionary releases this Word of the Year. And in 2016, how many of you know what the Word of the Year was? Maybe you didn't mention it. I heard it somewhere. The word, this last year, the word was post-truth. Word of the Year. Oxford Dictionary's Word of the Year. And this is how they defined it. Relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. These are not obscure cases. These are not fringe things. This is the new norm. This is where we are at in our culture, in our society, in our day. I think they're related, Rob. And Subi Saturski, probably got that wrong, but he's a focus on the family. He's a great writer. And he commented on, Oxford Word of the Year. He says, the editors of Oxford pointed out that there's been a rash of words in recent times with the POST prefix attached, like words like postmodern, postcolonial, and things like that. And in many cases, this doesn't simply mean after, as in post-game or postgraduate, rather it is the disavowal of what came before as no longer being important or relevant. It is a disavowal of the truth. This, what they're saying and what our culture is trying to shape you with is an understanding that there really is no such thing as truth. The truth doesn't really exist. This is not an isolated thing. It's not some trickle. It's a flood. And if you try to say anything against the trends, if you try to speak up, and those who try to say anything otherwise get immediately labeled and dismissed. You're a bigot. You're a hater. You're ignorant. You're intolerant. And on the list goes. That's the way it is. In an article written by Nicholas Kristof on May 7th of 2016 in the New York Times, Nicholas Kristof, who writes regularly for the New York Times, is not a conservative. He's not a Christian. He's not conservative. He's a progressive liberal. But this is how he starts off his article in the New York Times on May 7th. He says this. He says, we progressives believe in diversity. And we want women, blacks, Latinos, gays, and Muslims all at the table. So long as they aren't conservatives. Universities are the bedrock of progressive values. But the one kind of diversity that universities disregard is ideological and religious. We're fine with people who don't look like us as long as they think like us. Okay, he says that's a little harsh, but consider George Yancey. George Yancey is a sociologist. He's black. He's also a Christian. And this is what George Yancey told Nicholas Kristof. George Yancey said, outside of academia, I faced more problems as a black. But inside academia, I face more problems as a Christian. And then he said, and it's not even close. What does all this mean for you and for me? Well, it means in part this. It means that we are being lied to repeatedly and relentlessly by people who have a personal agenda of self-interest and a lot of influence. And our universities are controlled by those people. I have to tell you, if you plan on sending your young person off to university, boy, oh boy, you better prepare them for it. Because it will be merciless. These people will stop at nothing. I'm just saying. Read the news. Read the papers. I know some of you just, I can't do it. I just got to watch, Alice in Wonderland. It's too hard. I understand that. But we do need to be informed. And because it's we can't completely shut it out. Because it's in our schools. It's in our institutions of higher education. Are dominated. I read this stuff all the time, but if you want to have conservative opinions in a university anywhere in the Western world, Canada, the U.S., across Europe, most of the world, open your mouth and say something that doesn't correspond to this whole progressive, liberal, confused mess, they will shut you down. They will shut you out. You won't be able to work anymore. You won't be able to get. You'll be passed over for any kind of what do they call them? Promotions. Thank you. And forget about ever getting tenure or anything like that. You probably wouldn't even be able to work there. And they have their ways. And that's the situation we're in. And these are the people that are in positions of influence that are shaping. And then we don't even need to talk about Hollywood, do we? They'll say that you're a fundamentalist. You're an extremist. You're probably a terrorist. You're a conspiracy theorist. Because, you know, the result of all this is what I call mass confusion, and I would also say it's diabolical. It is diabolical. The word diabolical, by the way, literally means, do you know what the word for diabolical literally means? It means literally of the devil. That's what the word literally means. And the result of all this that we're talking about is mass confusion. And where does it come from? You know, the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. So where is all this coming from? What else do you call it? An intentional turning away from and misrepresentation of the facts. So most of the people in this room today, most of you in this room today are old enough to say, and this is just blows my mind, most of us here today are old enough to say that we've actually lived to see the subversion of an entire global culture. A gargantuan shift in public thought, results of which are very obvious. What's not always so obvious is the fact that it is orchestrated, I believe. So what do we do? This morning is meant to provide just a bit of a look at some of the cultural confusion surrounding marriage and relationships in general in our current culture. And so what I'm suggesting to you at this point is that the confusion when it comes to relationships in general and more specific to marriage is all part of the larger state of confusion in a world that has lost or discarded its moral compass. And the reason we're concerning ourselves primarily with relationships and with marriage in particular is that these are such critical aspects of our lives and our society. You start messing with stuff like that, what we're seeing is the literal destruction of the fabric of society. What would a world be like where there are no moms or dads? What are they being replaced with? It's a scary thought, isn't it? And so there's so much that could be said about this, but the one thing that I want to say to you about this is that the relationship crisis that we are observing all around us in our day is in large part due to an identity crisis that we've been experiencing for quite some time. By and large, we have forgotten who we are. And ironically, our identity is determined primarily through relationship. And not just any relationship, but principally our relationship with our Creator God, the one who made us. The most important thing about you is your connection to God, or the lack thereof. It's the most important thing about us. And the moment we lose sight of that reality or choose to deny that reality, we cut ourselves off from the only real source of life, meaning, purpose, and identity that there is. It's through our relationship with God that we come to a true understanding of who we are. Our identity is determined by God. It's not something that, or anything that we can self-determine arbitrarily on our own. We don't get to choose it. We don't get to say who we are. God gets to say who we are. And it's much like, you mentioned back a couple months ago, Doug was talking about how you don't get to choose your family. You didn't choose to be born into the family you were born into. You didn't get to make that choice. You didn't get to choose when. You didn't get to choose where. All those choices were made for you, including your identity. There are a lot of things that we get to choose. There are a lot of choices that you and I get to make about the kind of people we will be and the kind of lives we're going to live. But our identity is not one of those. And that might sound a little strange, and I'm sure it does, in the ears of people who have been marinated in this whole you can be anything you want culture that we live in. But there are some things you don't get to choose. It just is what it is. And we're not helping our kids when we tell them they can be and do anything they want. That is not true. We can encourage our children to strive for excellence and great achievement in life and to be the kind of people that God wants them to be, but I can't choose to be 6'8" and play basketball. That was chosen for me. And it is critical that we understand what choices we have and what choices we don't have. And as far as enjoying good relationships go, now I know I'm ranting, right? And maybe I sound angry. I hope I'm not angry, but I am frustrated. And I don't want to come across as an angry fundamentalist. But these things are really important, because there's nothing more important in this world than relationships. And when it comes to enjoying good relationships, that's why we call this building better bridges. We're talking about relationships. When it comes to enjoying good relationships, one of the things that we need to get a hold of, we desperately need to get a hold of this, is the fact that we will experience success and fulfillment with the choices we get to make when we first make peace with God and align ourselves with the absolute unchangeable realities that He has already determined. We have to accept that. We can't fight Him on that. We might not like it. It may not even feel like it is what it's supposed to be sometimes. That's lamentable. That's regrettable. But it's not changeable. Because some things you just cannot change. And that's the kind of clarity that we need if we're going to push back the confusion that's all around us in our world today. Let me get Don to put up just a text, one verse from Isaiah 45. Now, if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, and look at it there. We're also going to put it on the screen. We're only going to look at three short passages of Scripture this morning. Again, this morning is meant to be introductory in nature. So we're not going to look at a lot of Scripture, but we are going to look at a few passages just in relation to this whole issue. And the issue is our attitude towards God when it comes to the way He has made us and who we are. And this is from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him." Your translation might have the word quarrel there. Woe to him who quarrels, get it out, with their maker. Does the clay say to him who formed it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles"? You know, animation technology is a wonderful thing. And in the animated Disney movie, The Beauty and the Beast, I think that Angela Lansbury plays the voice of the talking teapot. Okay? But in real life, that would be pretty absurd, wouldn't it? To have your teapot talk to you. If that happens to you, I would encourage you not to tell anybody. Because it's absurd. Don't tell me that your teapot is talking to you. That's absurd. And that's exactly the point here. It's absurd. It is absurd to think that we who were made would turn around to the one who made us and say, "I have issues with how you made me. I have issues with how you made the world and put me in it. I have issues with your designs and your plans. And you know what? I have an issue with you." And that's exactly how absurd it is, and that's exactly where we're at in our world today. I suspect that Paul, the apostle, had this verse here in mind when he wrote in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, "Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" That's verse 20. "Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this? Why did you make me like this?'" Does not the potter, the creator, have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes, some for common use? The other thing is that, as they say, God doesn't make junk, right? Every one of us is made on purpose by purposeful God. But there are roles and there are limitations. I believe that we don't all have the same roles. And I don't think that that's just a social construct. Some of it may be a social construct, but not all of it, because some of it is the way we are made. And those limitations and boundaries, they're seen as being, you know, they're not meant to put us in little boxes and constrain us and imprison us. It's not like that. There is, within those boundaries, there is immense freedom. But I love it. I don't know who said it first, but I love what somebody said about freedom and boundaries in this world. They said a fish is free as long as it's in the water, and a bird is free as long as it's in the air. And you and I are free as long as we are living our lives within the boundaries that God establishes for our lives. That's when we experience real freedom. Not this idea of freedom that the world has when they quarrel with their maker and start a war against the truth, trying to destroy the truth and discredit God's intentions and design and creation in order to do what they want to do. When God says no. And as I say, God doesn't make junk. Every one of us is made on purpose, and every one of us is made purposely. And it says that. And Laura, you quoted that passage this morning. "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," it says in Psalm 139, verse 14. "My frame," verse 15 says, "my frame was hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So God has a purpose and a plan for my life. Not only did he make me, form me, but he has a purpose and a plan for my life. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. So this is what we want to do with this short 6-week series that we're doing. We want to seek God for his direction for our lives together. We want to learn to live before God, our Maker and our Savior. We want his will for our lives. We want him to give us submissive hearts, humble and submissive hearts, to know and to do according to his ways. That's what the Bible calls wisdom. And the only thing that is going to cut through the confusion and give a sense of clarity in this crazy, screwed up world. When we consider the nature of our relationship with God, when we come to understand that relationship, like and yet unlike any other, we belong to him. We come from him. We belong to him. We are under his authority. It's a special kind of relationship that a man or a woman has with his Creator and Savior God. It's like other relationships in some ways, but in other ways it's unlike other relationships. It's a relationship where we are called to surrender our lives and become completely subservient to his authority. That is an essential component of our true identity. It's not just about doing what God says we are to do. It's bigger than that. It's about understanding that things are how God says that they are. That's part of the surrender. That's part of the submission. It's part of the humility that we are made to have and called to have. And there are so many implications flowing out of those realities, and we're going to get to explore some of those over the next number of weeks. I want to, I guess, kind of finish up by drawing your attention to just one of those implications. There's so many things, but one thing. If you were to turn to John chapter 13, and you can certainly turn there if you want, but I'll tell you basically what's happening there. John 13 is where Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and it says there in verse 3, and we're not putting this on the screen. You can look it up in your scriptures there, or you can just listen to my voice on it. But it says there in verse 3 that Jesus, it says that before he rose up to stoop down, it says that he knew that he had come from the Father and would be returning to the Father. And then that's when it says, so he got up. He took a towel and a basin of water and he began to wash the disciples' feet. It's an interesting statement because it tells us what was on Jesus' mind and heart when he did what he did. So what his thoughts were. It says that he knew, or knowing that he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father, he got up and took a towel and a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. And in some profound way, that not only prompted him, but allowed him to serve other people. You know, one of the things I notice about our world is, along with this idea that I want to do whatever I want and I don't want anybody to tell me what to do or whatever, along with that, have you noticed how incredibly self-serving it is? Everybody is out for their own interests. It's crazy. It's absurd. But that's the world we live in. And the truth is that our identity is inseparable from our causality and our destiny. You don't know who you are apart from the one who made you. You can't. And that it all comes down to our relationship with Him. Let me talk to you about flying. Do we have any pilots here? Good. Because I was going to get you to come up and tell us a few things, but I'll do my best. I've never flown a plane. I would like to. One of those jets, like on Top Gun. Yeah. Right? My favorite part about flying is the takeoff. When that pushes you back in the seat there, I love that, right? I don't know a lot about flying, but I've read about flying. And one of the things that they train pilots to do is to depend on their instrument panel. And sometimes it's not so bad if you're flying along and you know the sun's out and the clouds. But when you're flying in a storm, that all changes. And they say that when you're flying in a storm, they train airplane pilots to trust their instruments panel because the only other option you have when you're flying in a storm is to trust your instincts and your feelings. But the problem with that is that in a storm, when you're flying in a storm, you easily get disoriented. And you've probably seen this on movies. You can get so disoriented, and this happened. This happens. You can read about this happening in the news. Planes flying down when they thought they were flying up, which is not a good thing. Right? It's really not a good thing. Lives have been lost because pilots have become disoriented, and instead of trusting their instruments, they put their trust in their instincts or their feelings and started flying, as they would say, by the seat of their pants. Now, there's two ways that we can deal with the confusion in our world today. We can fly by the seat of our pants, go with that whole subjective feeling thing, or we can consult and learn to trust the one who made us and made this world we live in and knows how it works and knows what is right and knows always which way is up. Always. That choice to trust is so incredibly critical. Because that's really what we're talking about, this whole series we're doing. That's what it's really all about. If you want to really try to encapsulate it, is learning to trust God and live according to what His plan and His will for our lives is, rather than flying by the seat of our pants. So I would ask you as we conclude this morning, what's your relationship with God like? The most important thing about you is your connection to God or the lack thereof. What is your relationship with God like? Are you quarreling with your Maker? Are you resisting and fighting against what the Word of God says about how we should live? Or have you made your peace with God? White flag, I surrender, God. In the series that we're in the group series we're doing, the some groups are ahead of others and so on. But it's Titus chapter 1, right? Titus chapter 1, and I hope if you're doing that, you're looking at Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3, and you read through there, and it's like Paul's telling Titus, you know, tell the older men this, tell the older women this, tell the older women to help the younger women to love their husbands and their children, and he goes on through there, tell the dads this, tell the moms this, tell the young people this, how to live in a way that is consistent with what God has prescribed for us. Are you willing to do that? Because most people aren't. Let's just be honest. Most people aren't willing. There's no one to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not even God. Especially not God. So I'm just asking you this morning, what's your relationship with God like? What's your attitude towards God like? I'm going to ask you to stand with me and we're going to pray. If you're here this morning and you're uncertain as to what your relationship with God really is, I want to tell you, and I'm happy to tell you, that God has made a way for you to have peace with Him, to be at peace with Him. The Bible says all of us have rebellion in our hearts. But God has made a way for us to have peace with Him. The Bible says that He sent His Son Jesus, who not only washed the disciples' feet, but He went to the cross, laid down His life, actually laid down His life as a payment for our sin, as a satisfaction of the justice of God, so that the Bible says, we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and given new life, eternal life. Have you gone to God in Jesus' name, accepting His Son as your Savior, surrendering your life to Him? If you have not done that, I would encourage you not to wait. Don't wait to do that. It's the greatest thing, greatest decision. You talk about choices, that's the greatest choice you'll ever make. And you will not regret it. I know many of you have, most of you probably have, but for those of you who haven't made that decision, you haven't made that choice, that's a choice that God's given you. You can choose to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who loves you and died for you so that you could be reconciled to the Father. Will you pray with me? Lord in heaven, I thank You for this tremendous group of people and for each one here. And Lord, for those who may be here who have not waved the white flag, who have not surrendered their lives to You in faith in Jesus Christ, Your Son, I pray that even right now as we stand together in this place, that You would just soften their hearts and that You would speak to them a still small voice of your Spirit, that they might know that You love them and that You are there for them and that You have made them and that they are fearfully and wonderfully made and that You have a plan for them and a purpose for their life. And Lord, that they might see the love of God in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and that they might embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, even now by faith, that they would. And if you're here today and you'd like to pray a simple prayer, just say, Lord God, I confess that I am a rebellious sinner in my heart, but I thank You that You've made a way, and I want to know You, Lord. I want to be forgiven. I thank You that You have given me the opportunity and the choice to be able to accept You as my Lord and my Savior, not only my Creator, but as my Savior and my Lord, Lord of my life. And I welcome You into my heart and my life, and I trust You, Jesus. And I ask You to give me eternal life and to forgive me for my sin, and to take me and to make me Yours and help me to live my life for You and to experience all of the glorious wonder of living a life the way You have planned for me to live. Lord, bless these people today, Lord, that we would go out of this place today with a strong sense of clarity that comes from You. May our lives be different, and may our lives be a testimony to the truth of God and the truth of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.